Okay. That's what I was going to say. Congratulations for springing forward. I'm expecting a few people to walk in here right, 5 to 12. We are in the run-up to Easter. And I could argue, and have, that the final week of Jesus' life has been vastly overemphasized. The Holy Week and Easter stories have been revered at the expense of all his other wonderful teachings. But that really started with the original gospel writers. They included some of the best stories in that week, at least the way that week was remembered and explained for decades before anyone wrote down anything about Jesus. And I suppose when you love someone, your final days with them might dominate your memories. The final week of Jesus' life starts on Palm Sunday. Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey colt. People shout Hosanna and wave palm branches and spread their cloaks in the road for him. But I want to talk about the next day, Monday, because it was not Jesus' best day. A lot of us are not at our best on Mondays. Jesus withered a fig tree and turned over tables in the temple. I also want to talk about Wednesday, which had its highs and lows. It's the day a woman came to anoint him with very expensive perfume, but meanwhile Judas was out offering to betray him. So that's four stories for today. You know the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, tell some of the same stories in different ways. They were also written for different audiences. Matthew was writing for Jews, trying to convince them Jesus really was the Messiah. Luke was aiming for Gentiles, so his version of Jesus is very inclusive. John is completely different from the others. We've talked a lot about John. But Mark was written first, right around the year 70 in the first century, so about 40 years after Jesus lived. And there's a breathless quality to Mark. It is short and unadorned. It's just rapid-fire stories. Jesus did this, and then immediately he went here, and he did that, and then this happened. Matthew and Luke used Mark as their outline and elaborate on what he said. This chart is more complicated than I'm going into, but it just shows you how Matthew and Luke drew from Mark. Matthew and Luke also have some material in common with each other, but is not in Mark, and we don't know where that came from. It's called the Q source. That's your Bible history trivia for the day. And then there's a little bit in each of these books that is nowhere else. You know, of course, these were not the actual disciples writing. We don't know who the authors were. They were not with Jesus. They were not eyewitnesses. They just wrote down the stories that had been handed down through oral tradition. And that's important to know for a couple of reasons. One is that by the time the stories were written, they had been stripped down to their essence, what people remembered. So even in the original Gospels, and we don't have access to the original manuscripts, but even in the earliest ones we have, they're made of memories. They're made of feelings more than facts, an intuitive understanding of Jesus. And that's okay. Spirituality is intuitive. It's kind of like the family stories that are handed down for generations. They get stripped down to their essence. The second reason to know it's important that the stories were written later is that history intervened between the time of Jesus and the time the stories about him were written down. During those years, the Jews tried to rise up against the Roman Empire and were squashed like bugs. The Jews in Israel were insurgents, and they consumed a lot of Rome's energy and attention. The Jews even managed to take Jerusalem away from the Romans in the year 66. This is a scale model of Jerusalem at that time. This is in Jerusalem. Can you see the people walking around it? It gives you a sense of how big it is. So 4 years later, the Romans came to take back Jerusalem, and they breached that wall you see around the city, sacked the city and killed thousands of people. And the Romans flattened the Jewish temple. It was nearly 600 years old. It was terribly important to Jews as a symbol of God and the nation of Israel. And it had been massively remodeled and expanded about 20 years before Jesus was born. The temple complex was enormous. You can see it's like a palace. Herod the Great planned for it to be the length of 3 football fields and the width of 5. And then the Romans laid waste to it in the year 70. You can still see the destruction when you visit there. The only thing left was the Western Wall, now known as the Wailing Wall. And this is exactly when Mark was writing, soon after the temple was destroyed. So even though Mark's story is ostensibly about Jesus, it mixes in the facts and feelings of Jews at the time he was writing 40 years later. Matthew, Luke, and John were written even decades after that. So in all the Gospels, they have Jesus making these dire predictions about the temple and about Jerusalem, as if he were prescient. This one's from Mark. As he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what large stones and what large buildings." And Jesus asked him, "You see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left here upon another. All will be thrown down." It permeates the Gospels, the destruction of the temple. So just know, all we are told about Jesus was written much later with the benefit of hindsight and with the pain and anger that were engendered by seeing the temple destroyed. I don't think we can get a visceral sense of it. I don't think we have a building that means that much to us. I mean, we'd be angry if a conquering army destroyed the White House or the Capitol building. But we've never believed that God lives there. I don't think we have the equivalent of their outrage and grief. So to me, that history and context makes it all the more interesting that Jesus had a tantrum at the temple in the final week of his life. So it's Monday morning. Hosannas are still ringing in Jesus' ears after Palm Sunday. He spent Sunday night in Bethany with his friends, Mary, Martha, and their brother Lazarus. It was a 4-mile walk from Bethany into Jerusalem, no big deal. One of the devices Mark uses as a writer is to frame stories. So he tells the first part of a story, then he switches to another event, and then he finishes the original story. His message in doing that is to say, pay attention, these stories are connected. So on the following day, Monday, when they came from Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see whether perhaps he would find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. Now, I don't think he cursed the tree the way a wizard casts a spell. I think he cursed it the way we would. He was hungry and irritable and just put out with the whole world. Then Mark shifts. Then they came to Jerusalem. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling and those who were buying in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. He was teaching and saying, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" And when the chief priests and scribes heard it, they kept looking for a way to kill him, for they were afraid of him because the whole crowd was spellbound by his teaching. And when evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city. Jesus couldn't stop the business of the temple for long. They had a legitimate right to exchange money and sell animals in the outer court. The money was changed because the temple had its own currency. The Jews didn't want to tithe with Roman coins, so they had to change them when they got to the temple. And the animals were sold for sacrifice. Mark presents Jesus in this story as taking deliberate action in order to teach. There's no precipitating event. Nothing sets him off. He just walks in and starts a ruckus in the temple. Den of robbers is a phrase from the prophet Jeremiah in the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible. God, through Jeremiah, was complaining about people who worship but don't enact justice, a den of robbers. And Mark uses this scene in the temple as the last straw for the authorities. When the chief priests and the scribes heard it, they kept looking for a way to kill him. I couldn't help but notice this sounds familiar. The crowds were spellbound with his message, it says. The political establishment was increasingly afraid of violence, and they were trying to find a way to stop him. So back to Bethany for the night. I would love to have heard the dinner conversation as the disciples who'd been with Jesus told Mary, Martha, and Lazarus about, he just marched into that temple and started turning over tables and people were scattering and it was great. So the next day they headed back to Jerusalem and we get the rest of the story. Remember, Mark breaks up his stories. The fig tree that Jesus cursed on Monday. This is Tuesday. In the morning as they passed by, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. Then Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. And Jesus answered them, have faith in God. Truly I tell you, if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and if you do not doubt in your heart, but believe that what you say will come to pass, it will be done for you. So I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. I love this. First, because I think Jesus might have withered the fig tree by mistake. Maybe he overshot the mark with his curse. Or forgot his own power. And that's exactly how it happens to us too. We speak negative words, forgetting how much power they have and we have. And then we're surprised when something dies. So here's a question for you to discuss at lunch, wherever you are. Can we, consciously and deliberately, use our free will and divine creative power for ill, for destruction? Remember Star Wars, the Force could be used for light or dark. The same Force used by Obi-Wan was also used by Darth Vader. So is that how spiritual law works? Peter notices the dead tree. Ooh, look what you did. And Jesus, I think, recovers quickly and makes it a teachable moment about prayer and faith. Did Jesus really wither a fig tree? It doesn't matter. Mark tells this story as a parable acted out. A parable is a story told to make a spiritual point. And Jesus gets to make a key point here, one of his primary teachings, that our faith can move mountains if we do not doubt. Believe in it is yours already. Because it is. Everything we could possibly want or need is available to us here and now. We bring it into manifestation, or not, with our thoughts. We have the power and freedom to use that force. But these stories were woven together by Mark, the tree, the temple, and then back to the tree. So why combine them? What are they both saying? They're both about barrenness. Now, you could argue in both cases Jesus was unreasonable, but you can also understand his frustration. The tree and the temple were not bearing fruit. They weren't filling the needs of the people. Both were eventually destroyed, something Mark knew because he was writing in 70 AD after the temple burned. And the fig tree is a symbol of the same thing. The tree, even though it looked leafy and healthy, wasn't producing nourishment. The temple wasn't either, even though it was a busy place. The high priests were caught up in politics of the Roman Empire. The highest-ranking Jews were following the letter of the law without compassion for their fellow human beings, which was contrary to Jesus' teachings that we are all worthy. Then on Wednesday, Jesus had an opportunity to feel worthy. And I'll read you the whole thing so you can see how Mark frames this. He starts with people wanting to kill Jesus. Then he switches to someone who wants to honor Jesus. Then he switches back to this friend who's trying to betray him. Wednesday was an up and down day. It was 2 days before the Passover and the Festival of Unleavened Bread. The chief priests and the scribes were looking for a way to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, not during the festival, or there might be a riot among the people. Everyone came to Jerusalem for Passover. It was like New Orleans at Mardi Gras. So they're looking for an excuse to kill him. Meanwhile, while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, As he sat at the table, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very costly ointment of nard perfume. And she broke open the jar and poured the ointment on his head. But some were there who said to one another in anger, "Why was this ointment wasted in this way? This ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and the money given to the poor." And they scolded her. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has performed a good service for me. For you always have the poor with you, and you can show kindness to them whenever you wish. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for its burial. Truly, I tell you, wherever the good news is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in remembrance of her." Then Mark returns to the danger Jesus faced. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray Jesus to them. When they heard it, they were greatly pleased and promised to give him money. So he began to look for an opportunity to betray him. Nothing about why Judas did this. There have been a lot of theories through the centuries. You can add that to your lunch discussion. I love it when you tell me you went home and talked about what I said later in the day. But wait, who was that woman with the alabaster jar? Jesus said the whole world would remember her, and actually, we do. Jesus was right. But is she remembered just because she did something nice for him during a tough week? Jesus had been talking about his impending death, at least the way it was told in hindsight. He knew it was coming. And the writer Mark has a structure for this too. Three times Jesus makes the prophecy that he will be tortured and killed and rise again after 3 days. And each time he said it, the disciples didn't get it. So Jesus explains some more. Step one, step two, step three. Maybe this woman got it and believed him. Jesus said she was anointing his body beforehand for burial. He was 2 days away from death. Maybe he did know. It was important that someone understand Jesus. In Mark, we see Jesus trying to prepare his disciples not only to lose him, but to carry on his work. And they don't get it, not until later. Maybe this woman understood. And by the way, Mark and Matthew identify her as just a woman. Luke calls her a sinful woman. John calls her Mary, but that was a common name. Increasingly, we like to think it was Mary Magdalene. And increasingly, we see Mary Magdalene as perhaps the only follower of Jesus who got him, who understood what he was saying and what it meant. So someone understands him. This weeping woman with the alabaster jar seems to realize he is facing death. But then the story needs someone to betray Jesus to get to that death, to cause the crucifixion. Notice how Mark repeatedly uses the crowd to protect Jesus. The crowd was spellbound by Jesus' teachings, so the chief priests and scribes were worried. But later the officials didn't want to act during Passover because the crowd might go wild. Mark has more supportive crowds than any other gospel. By the time we get to John, which was written 30 years after Mark, it's the crowd, the Jews, he calls them, who want Jesus dead. But Mark had friendly crowds. So he especially needed Judas as a way for the authorities to work their will despite the supportive crowds. And once Mark wrote it about Judas, it was picked up in Matthew and Luke, and the stories grew every time they were told. Maybe Judas is a literary device. Maybe he was real. It doesn't matter to us because the meaning is the same. When we interpret the Bible metaphysically in unity, every person, place, or thing represents a part of our consciousness, your individual consciousness. We look at stories about Jesus to see how divine consciousness shows up in real life. He's our model for that. So in every story, Jesus represents the divine in you. And we have these four famous stories about Jesus: the fig tree, the tables in the temple, the perfume, and Judas. You get to figure out for yourself which part of you each one represents, because no one else can tell you that. But here are some questions to contemplate about yourself. We all have bad Mondays, bad days. Jesus was no exception. But what if anger is part of our divinity? Could anger be a God power when it's used well? When this story is told in the book of John about turning over the tables, it's called zeal. And zeal is one of our 12 divine powers. Jesus focused his zeal, his anger, very specifically, whether he planned it or not. He expressed frustration with the fruitlessness of the fig tree and the temple. Justified anger prompts us to make things better. So where might you need to turn over some tables in your life? But we don't just get to play the Jesus role. Everything in these stories is a part of us. So we also have to ask, in what ways are we barren, not producing? And I'm not saying you should do more, but what are the fruits of your life, and especially your spiritual efforts? We know about the power of negative words. We can use our power to pray amiss, to choose the wrong things, to wither others. It's free will. And by the same token, do we see ourselves in Judas? How do we betray the divine in us? How do we fail to live up to our spiritual ideals? What truly constitutes a bad day? Because it's not events or circumstances. It's what's going on inside. Judas represents the failures of all the disciples throughout the Gospels, but especially in the final week. So we'll talk more about that next Sunday. The disciples can't stay awake with Jesus. Peter denies him 3 times, and then they all run away before the crucifixion. Most of all, they fail to understand. We'll see whether that applies to our lives in any way. And then there's Mary Magdalene. More about her too as we prepare for Easter. But for now, let's take these thoughts into meditation. When we meditate, we just simply become still and quiet, relaxed. Deep breath. Lower your shoulders down from your ears. And know that every time you read a Bible story, it's about you. The people in it, the places, the events, all represent some part of you. That's why these stories have lasted for thousands of years. We see ourselves in them. So how do you see the divine in you showing up in your life? Does it express as love, compassion, or occasionally well-placed anger? How are you using that divine power? Constructively or destructively? Positively or negatively? We always get to choose. And we live in a universe of contrast from which to choose. So when we meditate, we reconnect with that divine power in us. That presence that is always with us. Turn within and see if you can feel it. That presence. That knowing. That oneness. It is this part of us that is our core essence, your essence. It overrides anything else that might show up, the bad days, the bad choices, the withered trees, representing whatever doesn't go the way you wanted it to. There is still that divine presence in you. and all it needs is the freedom to express. It needs your awareness of its presence and your willingness to express with it, to use it, to live from it. And so as we approach Easter, we turn to these ancient stories to be reminded of the divine in us, of our own power, our own life, our own healing, our own abundance. We pray believing that it is ours, and we know that all is well. Amen.